Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're taking as our text verses 1 through 22. 2 Samuel 13, 1 to 22. This is our reading. Now it was after this, that is after the conclusion of the Ammonite, the war between the Ammonites and Israel. It was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please, let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat it from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. She took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and dished them out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this godless thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you would have done to me, that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young men who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for this, in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head, and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was angry, very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. The reading of God's inspired word. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Our Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the Spirit's voice resounding in this text. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 3 marks the beginning of the transition from David's generation to the generation that would follow. On the one hand, David had built a legacy of faith, courage, heroism, and covenant faithfulness. On the other, a curse lay across it all. The curse of God's judgment on the great sins that the king had committed. Sin, especially the sin of adultery and murder that David had committed, required a judicial response, even from the throne of grace. Since David struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife, the sword would never depart from his house. 2 Samuel 12, 9 and 10 has informed us. The first stroke of justice fell on the son conceived through David's adultery, who died on the night of the seventh day. Throughout the latter years of David's reign, recorded in 2 Samuel 13 through 19, the sword would strike David's home repeatedly. Chapter 13 is one of the most grotesque portraits of sin and its consequences in the entire biblical purpose. It's an account, quite frankly, that I doubt any preacher takes any joy in preaching, simply because of the grotesqueness of what took place between this son of David and his half-sister. It's an account that begins with a sordid tale of lust, rape, and hatred, and ends with the sword of murder. The account of Amnon's sin, rather, in verses 1 to 22, serves as something of a prologue to Absalom's rebellion against his father, a rebellion that also ends with the sword and murder. So Absalom's name is mentioned first in our text. Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. Our text is one in which a man's lust masquerades as love. one in which a woman's internal beauty outshines even her external beauty, and one in which lust's charade is exposed for what it truly is. We'll look at three things in this text: false love's masquerade, true beauty's violation, and lust's monstrosity unmasked. The first place we see in our text, false love's masquerade. The chapter begins with love, ostensibly, but it wasn't genuine love. It was rather a sin-cursed, lustful infatuation. Not only was it false love, but it was a frustrated love, verse 2 informs us. Tamar was a royal daughter, so she was well insulated and therefore couldn't be easily approached. As a virgin whose sexual purity was protected, she couldn't be easily seduced. And Abnon was frustrated by that. So frustrated by his lustful desire for his half-sister that he became physically ill. It sapped his physical strength. He became weak. That's what this word in our text alludes to. It's important for Christians to distinguish between true love and its false counterparts. And all the more because our post-Christian society has lost the distinction. There can be no doubt that Tamar dominated Amnon's thoughts. His mind dwelt on her beauty. But he didn't have even a trace of genuine affection for this woman. One theologian has summed it up well, summed up Amnon's disposition toward his half-sister quite well. The ingredients of genuine love are altogether lacking. There's no self-giving commitment, no seeking another's highest good, no sensitive devotion. There's only a naked physical lust and an utterly self-centered disregard for Tamar's personal integrity, welfare, and blessedness. Amnon is consumed not by what he could do for Tamar, but by what he could do to her. This was merely lust masquerading as love. Amnon's masquerade is carried out a thousand ways today in our culture. In the way love is portrayed in literature, drama, music, and advertising, just to name a few. You see it every day. What false love needed was a true friend. A true friend who would set God's word before him. A true friend who would help him to bridle his unrestrained lust before it got out of control. Instead, we're introduced to Amnon's friend and cousin, Jonadab, who is characterized in verse 3 as a cunning man. Having been with Amnon day after day, having watched his physical health decline, having inquired about his illness, Jonadab hatched a plan to help his lust-sick cousin fulfill his desire. And just as Amnon represents the opposite of genuine love, Jonadab represents the opposite of true wisdom. Jonadab's craftiness knows all the angles. He knows how to work the angles. He knows how to make anything succeed, even the rape of his cousin Tamar. So his cunning plan was hatched and set into motion, a series of actions that would steal the purity of King David's beautiful daughter and result in the degradation and ultimate murder of King David's son. This is false love's masquerade. Next, we turn to true beauty's violation. There's really only one thing true in this text. The only thing true in this text, the only thing true in this episode is Tamar's beauty, which is revealed as being far more than skin deep. In the first two verses of the chapter, the narrator tells us about her physical beauty as well as her sexual purity. As the narrative advances in verses 7 and 8, the virtues of domestic competence and a servant heart are added. But the virtue that outshines all of these in the account is the beauty of godliness, evident in her pleas. When Amnon took hold of her with a vice-like grip and invited her to lie with him, she rejected the idea and pleaded with him on the basis of the Mosaic law in verse 12. Rape was shameful enough, but this was more than rape. This was incest and explicitly forbidden in covenant law. The law as it's expressed in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 27. Tamar called Amnon's suggestion Nabala, or godlessness, in verse 12, and argued that if he did this, he would be like one of the Nebalim, or fools in Israel. The Nebalim were not foolish as we think of fools, but wicked or godless men, such as Isaiah 32, 6 sketches for us. A fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness to practice ungodliness. A Nabal was one who did Nabala, flagrant godlessness, a term used in the Old Testament to refer to sexual offenses such as rape, premarital unchastity, and homosexual relations. Tamar not only called Amnon's proposition what it was in the eyes of the moral law, she called it wickedness, she called it godlessness, but she pled with him to consider the consequences in verse 13. It would bring reproach upon her, destroying her own life, and it would bring reproach upon him. He would be looked upon as a godless fool. Finally, she desperately pled an alternative to what Amnon wanted, arguing that the king would not withhold her from him if only he asked. Tamar surely didn't actually desire a marriage with this monster of a man. But from her point of view, even such a marriage would be better than to be raped by him. But all the pleading was in vain. Regardless of the consequences for himself or his half-sister, he wouldn't listen to her. And since he was stronger than she was, he violated her and lay with her. In the Hebrew text, the word with is absent. from the phrase, lay with her. There's nothing consensual about this. It was a forcible rape. What's so briefly stated, so starkly stated in our text, must have seemed like an eternity in hell for Tamar. And it left her life in tatters. We've seen false love's masquerade. We've seen the violation of the only thing true in our text, the godliness of the king's daughter. And finally, we see lust's monstrosity unmasked. The true character of Amnon's love for Tamar is revealed in the immediate aftermath of this assault. After he violated her, this so-called love turned to an intense hatred. Having defiled her, he no longer saw her as the precious object that had filled his thoughts, filled his dreams. Tamar had served her purpose, and now she was to be driven away like a mangy dog. Amnon had two words for her in the Hebrew: get up, go away. When she protested that this treatment was worse than the assault itself, he turned a deaf ear, instructing his servant to put her out, throw her out, lock the door behind her. The word woman isn't in the Hebrew text. He says, put this out of my sight, as if she were a piece of worthless garbage to be disposed of. How do we account for this intense hatred for the woman he desired, so much that it made him ill? He couldn't any longer look at her as a lover, since she'd resisted him, and he had to take her by brute force. The rape had humiliated him along with her, and his shame expressed itself in this intense hatred for his victim. The rapist hates his victim because in the very act of self-gratification, he knows the most profound frustration of all, the humiliation of rejection. Without brute force, he'd have had nothing at all. And the account comes to a bitter conclusion as Tamar is led away in utter devastation in verses 18 and 19. As she reflected what happened to her, she tore her robe of virginity. She poured ashes on her head. Her degradation was compounded by the shame of incest. And since she'd been defiled, she'd lost any likelihood of an advantageous marriage. The only place for her in Israelite society was as the wife of the man who had violated her. According to Old Testament law, a man who had sexual intercourse with a virgin who wasn't betrothed was obligated to marry her and also to pay a financial penalty. The very purpose for this law was to protect women from the kind of callous exploitation that Amnon had carried out on Tamar. That a woman like Tamar would consider marriage to a monster like Amnon, the lesser of two evils, says a great deal about the vulnerability of women in the ancient world. That Amnon was unwilling to take responsibility for his actions reveals the true character of false love. Ours is a generation that promotes sex without responsibility. The Old Testament provision doesn't require all couples who engage in extramarital sex today to marry. It does press upon us the obligation to take responsibility for sexual sin. Absalom's words to his sister couldn't have brought much comfort to her. "Now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." Those words could hardly restore what had been taken from her. She was relegated to live in her brother's household. In one word, in verse 20 sums up her life. Desolate. What a sobering text. The narrator, by the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, wants to win your sympathy for Tamar. And to feel the sadness of her desolate condition. The Holy Spirit wants you to see the deep sinfulness of Amnon's deed and to abhor this perversion. Neither of those two things are difficult for us. In fact, anyone who has any compassion whatsoever, or even a thread of moral fiber, will feel compassion for this woman left in desolation and will feel abhorrence toward the perversity of this sin. That's the easy part. The hard thing is hating all sin and seeing every transgression of God's law as a perversion of the holiness that God requires of His people. There is a perversion in us, every one of us. We're so unholy that we find it supremely difficult, truly and genuinely, to hate sin. To hate perversity when we see it in others, and to hate our own sin. And what that means for you and for me is that we must be all the more upon our knees, pleading with our Father for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will see sin for what it genuinely is, call it what it is, and rather than coddling it, rather than toying with it, forsaking it and hating it, with a holy hatred, as we ought to. Not a happy text, not a happy way to conclude a sermon. But dear Christians, I think that's what the Holy Spirit has for us in the text we've had under our consideration. tonight. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you the difficulty of hating our sin as we ought to hate our sin, hating every sin, seeing every transgression for what it truly is. We pray that you would unmask the falsehood in us. We pray that you would enable us to see our sin, our iniquity, our transgression as a perversion of your holy law and all that you require of us. We plead with you for the grace of Christ. We pray that you would help us to separate ourselves from our little darlings, those sins to which we cling so tenaciously, that you would help us to see sin for what it is, to see the sinfulness of sin, and to hate that sin with a holy hatred because it's committed against a holy God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.